Turn, please, in your Bibles to the first chapter of Romans. We are working our way through this great epistle. Some believe it's the greatest letter in the New Testament, Romans chapter 1. And I promise I'm going to move a little faster through my exposition. This is sermon number 8. We haven't got till we're verse 8 tonight, so we're going to move through maybe 4 or 5 verses tonight. Verse 8 of Romans 1. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may mutually be encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I've often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Let's again look to the Lord. Father, we come again to your word. It is an infallible word. It is an inspired word. Every word is pure. And we pray that you would use even the pure word tonight to wash and cleanse our souls, to cleanse our minds, to conform them to who you are and what you teach us. We pray that you would continue to work in our hearts and our minds and souls, flush out the sin that is there, continue to shape us by your grace and mercy. But Lord, even tonight, take the word and use it in our lives, even use it to bring sinners to know the Savior tonight. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Every year people make New Year's resolutions. And what does that tell you? Well, it tells you at least this much. People want to change. At some level, they believe they need to improve or need to have a more disciplined or productive life. Maybe they want to lose weight. Maybe they want to just eat healthier. Maybe they want to spend less money. Maybe they just want to spend more time with friends and family. But self-improvement is what they desire. It has been called an American hobby. It's estimated that 40% of Americans make New Year's resolutions. By comparison, one-third of Americans watch the Super Bowl. But for all the good intentions, only a tiny fraction are able to keep their resolutions. Research tells us that 8% of people achieve their New Year's goals. Why do so many fail? Well, change is not easy. Jesus could say, the flesh is weak, the spirit is willing. And we find similar struggles in the religious realm. People want to change. They want to live God-pleasing lives. They want to escape the fear of an accusing conscience. Martin Luther tried. He really tried hard. He was a German monk, and he tried to live a righteous life. He tells us that he plunged himself into prayer, fasting, ascetic practices, going without sleep, bone-chilling cold, without blankets, flagellating himself. He later said, if anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was me. But the man couldn't change. The more he tried to change, the less it seemed he had of peace. The more he seemed to hate God, and it drove him to despair. Until he grasped the significance of Romans 1, Verse 17, the gospel of the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And here's what Luther said. At least, he said, at last, meditating upon it day and night, by the mercy of God, I began to understand the righteousness of God. He realized it wasn't something he had to earn, but it was something he had to receive. It was a gift. He said, here I felt as if I were entirely born again and entered paradise through the gates that had been flung open. Luther changed. Why? Well, because the gospel changes people. Romans 1:16, it is the power of God. It produces a heart change. It produces a status or relationship change. You are no longer under condemnation, Romans 8, verse 1. And so the gospel is a thrilling message. It is the best of news in the whole wide world. And that's what this epistle is about. It's about the gospel. It's about that gospel that changes people's lives. Now, if I were to ask you what makes the gospel, what would you say? Well, I hope you would say Christ makes the gospel. It's a who gospel, not a what gospel. It's about a person. It's not about a program. It's about a person named Christ. And you notice here in Romans chapter 1, verse 2, no sooner does he mention the gospel and he starts talking about this person named Jesus. Verse 3, who was fully human, who was promised in the Scriptures, a descendant of David, the Son of God, declared to be by the very power of the resurrection. And then he talks here about the power of the gospel. How do you know this gospel is a powerful gospel? Well, he tells us that the people who believe this gospel have been wonderfully changed. Verses 6 through 7. And he uses four identity markers or four descriptions. Notice what they are. They are the called ones, and that word called speaks of a momentous or a radical change called from darkness into light. They are the beloved of God. They are loved of God. They are the saints. That means they are the holy ones. They are the pure ones. And they are the ones who have experienced grace and mercy. Grace and peace. They have been changed. And Paul himself had been changed. He was once Saul, Tarsus, until he met Christ on that road to Damascus. He was once a diehard Pharisee. And God got a hold of him, and he now has been set apart for the gospel. And there's nothing that he wanted more than to preach that gospel. And before he gives high definition as to what that gospel is and why we need the gospel, you know what he does? He tells us a little bit more about himself. He's told us a little bit about himself in verse 1, but now he circles back to himself in verse 8 and following. And here's what he tells us about himself. It's sort of a personal touch. This letter is intensely doctrinal, but that's not all. It has a wonderful personal touch to it. We learn from this section that he was a thankful man, he was a prayerful man, and he was a purposeful man. Those three things. He was a thankful man, a prayerful man, and a purposeful man. First of all, he was a thankful man. They say the first 5 minutes of a job interview are crucial. When people meet you for the first time, what you say, how you dress, whether you have a smile on your face, that's pretty crucial in terms of getting a job. The second minute is pretty crucial too. And just the word thank you can communicate a lot to people. Well, if you sat across from the Apostle Paul when he was writing this letter, you would have been impressed. Because he always had on his lips this word thanks. Thanks floods his letters. No matter what letter you read, it doesn't matter what church he writes to, it doesn't matter what problems there were, how big, how small the church, the complexion of the church, he was always thanking God for the church. And that raises a simple question, that one we should really ask ourselves quite frequently. Are you a thankful person? Are you a thankful person? It really should be a distinguishing mark of every true child of God. You see, left to ourselves, we are not thankful. In fact, what Paul says here later in Romans 1, verse 21, he tells us that the unregenerate world, that's a distinguishing mark of unregenerate people, they don't give thanks. They're resistant to God. God is ignored. God is forgotten. That explains why the modern man doesn't put thanks upon his lips. At least not thanks to God. And notice here that the thanks that Paul begins this letter with is not a generic kind of thanks. I thank my God through Jesus Christ. It's distinctly Christian. This wouldn't be a comfortable phrase or expression in a Jewish synagogue or a Muslim mosque. I thank God through Jesus Christ. Why is he so thankful? Well, you could go back even to verse 7 and 8 and stare in the mirror and see for yourself. He's thankful for who they are in Christ, the called, the beloved saints. Grace, peace to you. The Apostle Paul loved to tell Christians how blessed they were. And he was thankful for how blessed they were. Doesn't matter whether writing to the Romans again, writing to the Ephesians, Galatians, Philippians, he tells them over and over again how blessed you are in Christ. He was always thanking God for what God had done in their lives. I wonder sometimes, I ask myself, if I would be a lot happier person if I just got up in the morning and before I did anything, just said, thanks God, and focused upon the blessings I have in Christ. Just 5 minutes every day. Just 5 minutes every day. And what makes this Thanksgiving a little bit unusual or extraordinary is that Paul had never been to the church in Rome. He'd never seen them. He never met the pastors, the deacons. He'd heard about them. He heard that they were saved. He heard about what God was doing in their lives. And because of that, when he got on his knees, this was part and parcel of his prayer. I thank my God for you. And notice something else here. This wasn't a last-minute kind of P.S. It's the first thing. The first thing, I thank God first. This was first on his agenda. And what is he thanking God for? Well, when he thought of the church there in Rome, he didn't thank them for the size of the congregation. He didn't thank them for their mission program or the fact that they met the budget last year. What was he thankful for? Their faith. Their faith. You could stop here and think of all the things that the Bible teaches about faith. There's, 240 references to faith in our Bible. Jesus often went looking for faith. Remember that? When he saw people with faith, that centurion, Roman centurion, he marveled. When he didn't see faith, he was grieved. Well, Paul likes to talk about faith. Read Romans. In chapter 1, verse 17, faith to faith. When he comes to that great doctrine of justification, remember what he will say in Romans 5, verse 1, we are justified by faith. Well, why is faith so important? Faith is a saving grace. You can't be saved without faith. You could say it's the key grace when it comes to salvation. Faith alone, that's what we often say about faith. Faith is the hand of the soul that takes hold of Christ. Faith is the eye of the soul that sees Christ. Faith, you could say, is the mouth of the soul that feeds upon Christ. Without faith, you can't be saved. Faith has an exclusive, unique place in salvation. Faith abandons its own works or accomplishments and makes a beeline for Christ. Faith links one to Christ. Faith rests in Christ. Faith commits to Christ. So when you see faith, you know this person is a Christian. This is a follower of Christ. I'm sure you also know that faith is important not only because it's a starting grace or the grace that locks us in with Christ, but it's the regulating grace. We live by faith. We walk by faith. You can't live the Christian life without faith. Read Hebrews 11. By faith, by faith, by faith. We live by faith. We walk by faith. It's a fight of faith. If you see faith in someone's life, that means God's done a wonderful supernatural work. And when Paul thinks of the Roman Christians and what he's heard about them, he thanks God for their faith. And notice something else about their faith. It wasn't a secret faith. It wasn't a quiet faith. Because your faith, verse 8, is proclaimed in all the world. He's probably talking about the Roman Empire, the Mediterranean world that was stretched far and far and wide in terms of its size, all the way up to modern-day Scotland, down to northern Africa, eastern Europe, Iraq, Iran. It was a huge, huge empire. We've heard about your faith. And everywhere I go, I hear about your faith. Remember, they didn't have any internet, no television, no radio, no newspaper. He'd heard about their faith. It was almost like they were celebrities. Your faith is a famous kind of faith. If you want to know why it was such a wonderful, famous faith, it wasn't because it was producing miracles. He mentions back in verse 5, notice, the obedience of faith. In Romans 16, he uses that same expression, the obedience of faith. It's because of how you're living. It's an obedient faith. People are talking about you because your faith is being evidenced by your life of obedience in your marriages, in your homes, in the workplace. Everybody sees your faith. It's a faith that was a worldwide talking faith. Paul starts this letter off to the Romans in terms of focusing upon why he thinks about them. He thinks about them because of their faith. And notice, he says, the first thing, first, I thank my God, and you never find the second. You never find the third. You never find the fourth. I remember years ago, I was in Trinidad, and I was preaching down there with my brother Semirath, Pastor Semirath, and it was one of those hot, hot days, and they didn't have air conditioning, and how do Canadians survive in a place without air conditioning? But they had these fans, and one was blowing on the pulpit. And so, you know, I'm preaching, when I use one hand, the papers are flying around, and I'm trying to hold down my notes. And I came to, I had 3 points for the sermon, what else do you have, and then 3 applications, and after I finished the sermon, Amherst came up to me and says, Gord, where was your third point? I said, it flew away somewhere. I don't know where. But I had 3 points somewhere there. Well, Paul never tells us the second or the third. You say, what happened? He never got to the second point. Well, I think it might be because it's the Spirit dictating this letter. It's not his sermon outline. He's letting the Spirit blow where the Spirit blows. And he never comes to the second point. He gets so enthused with the first point. He doesn't stop talking about the gospel. Well, that's the first thing we note here. Paul was a thankful man. So we know something of his heart by his thanks. Secondly, we know something of the man by his prayers. The man was a prayerful man as well. This past week, I listened to a live broadcast over there on, I think it was, I don't know exactly where it was, but two universities had gotten together to hear Dr. Ravi Zacharias. It was fascinating to hear him lecture and then answer questions. It reminded me of Paul at Mars Hill and how Paul could engage the Epicurean philosophers and could debate with them and answer all of their questions. They believed that Paul had an equivalent to two PhDs. That he was probably the most brilliant man in his day. He knew something of the Greek culture. He knew about the Roman culture. He knew about the religion of the Jews. He could have gone to any university campus and debated with anybody. But here's the point. Paul wasn't just a man with a big brain. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, Paul's heart was as big as his brain. And you see that here. He had a heart for people. He was a pastor of pastors, you could say. In the back end of Romans 16, he will mention 24 individuals who were at Rome. Men and women that he had obviously met in his Mediterranean travels and journeys over those three, missionary journeys of his. He'd met people, different places, knew about them, knew their names, knew where they ended up, why they ended back in Rome. He knew 24 people there in the church at Rome. He didn't forget their name. You see, Paul was what you call a people's person. And if you want to really be sure of that, you just have to listen to his prayers. That's really the clincher here. You could go to his prayer closet and you could listen to this man. And you would know that this man really does love people. Our prayer closets are revealing, aren't they? When a man is on his knees, that's what Martin Lloyd-Jones said, what a man is on his knees, that's what he is and nothing more. And Paul didn't mind telling people about his prayer life. I don't know how many people would want people to know about their prayer life. What exactly do I pray for? What's the focus of my prayers? And Paul's not showboating here. He's not like the Pharisee. Remember the Pharisees loved to showboat in terms of their prayer life. Jesus says they would stand on street corners and let everybody hear their prayers. That's not what Paul's doing here. He's not taking one of those selfies and says, look at me. He wants these Christians to know how much they are in his heart and his mind. And here's how you know, because of my prayer. Now notice what he says here. He puts it in the form of a negative and a positive. Verse 9, without ceasing, I mention you. And then verse 10, always in my prayers, plural prayers. Paul used a variety of prayers, thankful prayers, petitionary prayers. You could say short prayers, arrow prayers, long prayers, whole night prayers. He did a lot of praying. Tells us, they were constantly, regularly in his prayers. And you go back to the back end of Romans 15. He says to them again, strive with me in your prayers. I'm praying for you. Pray for me. It didn't matter again what church he wrote to. He always told them, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. Corinthians, I'm praying for you. Philippians, I'm praying for you. Thessalonians, I'm praying for you. No question. He was a man of prayer. You kind of wonder, what did he have time for? Anything else but prayer? And I'm sure if you followed him around that Mediterranean world and got on those boats when he traveled across the Mediterranean Sea, and you trekked with him through those deserts and walked through the streets of Athens, Greece, and maybe visited him when he was in those jail cells, you would have heard him again and again saying, let me just get away, I got to pray. He was always praying. If I asked you this question, what is the greatest hindrance to our praying? What would you say? I think 99.9 would say busyness. Right? Busy. Seven kids, I mean, come on. I work, I'll do what? And I do this, I do that. I mean, I just haven't got time. Well, here's what I find very strange. I haven't quite figured it out, but the busiest men in the Bible were the men who prayed the most. You want something done? They say, ask a busy man. Who are the biggest prayers in our Bible? I would argue David, right? He was king. He probably had a lot of responsibility. And what did kings do? They went to war, but David was a man of prayer. Read the Psalms. Jesus, was there a busier man than Jesus? And you find Jesus at times giving himself to prayer at least 11 distinct occasions in Luke's Gospel alone, but he was so busy he had sometimes jumped into a boat to get away from the crowds. Paul, well, was there a busier apostle? I have all the care of all the churches. And think just of that Corinthian church. Think of all of those missionary journeys and all his responsibilities. The man was a man of prayer. As Martin Luther once said, I have so much to do, I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer. You know what makes prayer so difficult? It's costly. It demands a lot of self-denial. I think that's really the big reason. And that's why Paul at the back end of Romans says, will you strive with me? He uses the word that could be translated, will you together agonize with me? It's a word for agony. It's pain. Pain element, sweat, toil, hard work. It puts you under the shadow of the cross. And what makes prayer so difficult? Well, a lot of things make it difficult. The devil doesn't want us to pray, so you have a lot of resistance. Our own remaining corruption isn't very comfortable with praying. Our pride, our sloth. Well, what also makes it difficult is that if you're going to pray the way Paul prayed, you have to pray for people, other people. His prayers were intercessory prayers. He's always praying for other people. I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. And that's a costly kind of prayer. You need a bigger knife of self-denial when it comes to praying for other people. But you get a sense again of the man's love, the man's love for God's people, for God's church. How do you know he was a man of love? Well, because he was a thankful man, because he was a prayerful man. But the third thing here that you can see from this introduction, still part of the introduction to Romans, he was a purposeful man. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here, but if you read verses 10 and following, I think at least four times, he tells them, I want to see you. Notice verse 10, always in my prayers, asking that somehow, by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Okay, Paul, you said it once, but he says it again. Verse 11, for I long to see you. Verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you. And again, verse 15, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. That was his big prayer. I want to see you. I want to be there in Rome with you. And he tells them why. He gives several reasons why he wants to see them, wants to be there in Rome. He wants to impart some spiritual gift to strengthen them. He wants to build them up. He also wants a mutual encouragement. He realizes, I need your help too. I want you to strengthen my faith. And he also tells them, I want to preach the gospel to those in Rome. But he's been trying to get there for years. Not months, years. Why isn't he there? Good question. He kind of tells us here. Verse 13. I've been hindered. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented or hindered. Now it's interesting, that very word is used when Paul writes to the Thessalonians. Remember, he wanted to see them too? I'm hindered. But there in Thessalonians, he tells them why. Why was he hindered? It was because of the devil, right? The devil hindered him. The devil didn't want Paul in Thessalonica. Some think that that's the problem here. That even though he doesn't mention the devil, that's the problem. The devil is not wanting Paul to get to Rome. Satan was hindering him from going to Rome. Satan was putting up roadblocks or obstacles. That could be the case. There could be a sinister element here, an evil supernatural power at work. The devil doesn't want the gospel spread. He doesn't want God's kingdom to grow. So the devil was hindering him from coming. It's possible. Others think that Paul had other responsibilities and commitments. Remember when our brother Conrad was here with us, he talked about their desire to see that African university get started and talked about all of the hindrances. Now again, you could say the devil was behind a lot of that. It's possible. But just life itself, there's just things that have to get done and things don't always go the way you would like them to go. It's like building a house. It takes you a lot longer. And Paul might have had commitments here and there, and he just couldn't pull away from those gospel commitments. But here's what's interesting. Paul will get to Rome. Read Acts 28. He gets to Rome. You know how? In chains. In chains. He's arrested and put on trial. He goes before Caesar. He will get to Rome. God answered his prayer. Probably not in the way he wanted it answered, but he answered his prayer. Not in the way he had hoped, but he answered his prayer. Sometimes the answers to our prayers have us waiting upon God. They even have us involved in more suffering. But don't think for a moment here that the devil was running the show. This is all God's purpose, God's plan. God will use it for the good. God will use it for the spread of the gospel. We need to keep that in mind, brethren. Chains and jail cells and thorns in the flesh can be used by God. They can be used or viewed as hindrances, but they can also be viewed as incentives, even growth dynamics. When Paul writes to the Philippians, it's a prison epistle. He's writing to them from a Roman jail. You know what he says in Philippians chapter 4? He mentions the influence of the gospel upon Caesar's household. Look at it. Philippians chapter 4, verse 2. Is that the verse I'm looking for? One verse. Is it first 2 or verse 12? But it's there in Romans, it's there in Philippians chapter 4. He mentions Caesar's household. Yeah, is that there in verse 2? No, it isn't. I thought that's where it was. But it is there somewhere in Philippians chapter 4. He mentions Caesar's household. In other words, the gospel had influenced Caesar's household. The gospel had made some inroads to the very top of the echelon there in Rome, the highest place in government. Now you could say, who was it? Caesar? Not probably Caesar. Was it Caesar's wife? I don't think so. It could have been the slaves. The Roman Caesars had hundreds of slaves. They came from all different parts of the world, and the Roman Caesars would hire these slaves. They also hired a free man, but they had cooks, and they had gardeners, and they had doorkeepers, they had teachers, they had librarians, they had carpenters, they had shoemakers. A lot of them were free men, some of them were slaves, but they would have been people that might have heard of the gospel and been influenced of the gospel. So the gospel makes inroads into Caesar's household. You see, why God wanted Paul there in Rome, to spread the gospel, to preach the gospel. That was his desire, to preach the gospel. Well, he will preach the gospel. God answers prayer. God will bring Paul to Rome in chains. But here's the comfort, brethren, that even though Paul is in chains, the gospel is never in chains. You see? You can never chain the gospel. You could more chain the gospel than you can chain God. The gospel will always go forth. The gospel will always triumph. God's kingdom will always grow. The gospel is never in chains. And you need to think of that when you think of relatives, or you think of your children, when you think of unconverted people. You've been praying for a long time. The gospel is never in chains. God can save them. God can save them. We must never despair. And no matter how bad the world gets, no matter how evil a government gets, no matter how oppressive a government gets, the gospel is never in chains. Rome will flex its muscle. There will be 10 major persecutions. Nero will start it. And Nero will probably be the executioner of the Apostle Paul. Paul will die there in Rome, but the gospel is spread. Rome was a pretty big city. Some think it was up to 2 million people. There was an ancient artifact found not so long ago. It has the number of 4 million people. But Rome was a rotten city. It was corrupt, full of slaves. Many of them were horribly treated. It was a city of lust, greed. Most of the Roman emperors had given themselves to all kinds of sexual perversions. It was a city of violence. The very word barbarian might suggest that. They were uncultured, uneducated. One translation reads, they were uncivilized and they were savage. Rome would have a thirst for violence. Think of the Roman Colosseum. Think of Christians being thrown to the lions. They would have those gladiatorial contests. The gospel is preached in Rome, throughout Rome, and people will be converted, even Caesar's household. That's why we can keep on praying, brethren. And never despair, because of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. Never stop preaching the gospel. Never stop putting your children under the gospel, because God can save sinners by His gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for this man named Paul. Thank you for his wonderful example and model to encourage us, even when it comes to this matter of giving thanks, when it comes to this matter of prayer, and when it comes even to this matter, Lord, of the gospel itself. May it become a gospel that we love, and that we teach our children, our friends, that we preach even to our neighbors. We pray that we would never ever lose sight of this glorious, wonderful gospel, and that it would continue to show its power in our lives, but also in the world in which we live. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.